Nobody was a teacher or a preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ was. There's even been books written along that line about Christ the Master Teacher. But I want to suggest to you tonight that he was more than just a master teacher. You see, he was also a master leader. As we have studied in the book of Nehemiah, we have found out so far that a leader has to be a man of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly was that. We have recorded for us the Lord's Prayer. We have his intercessory prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17. We read how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a man of prayer. We found out another leadership principle is that of planning ahead, or being able to consider the future and make plans, as Nehemiah did. Was the Lord a leader in that sense? You better believe he was. Over and over again, he told his disciples that he would have to die on the cross and be buried, that 3 days later he'd be resurrected, and so forth. He had his whole life mapped out. He had one purpose in mind, and he was heading straight for it, along with all that went along with that, the establishment of the church and so forth. We found out this morning that another leadership principle is simply that a leader must be able to motivate people. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a motivator of people? Undoubtedly. The disciples threw down their nets and left their jobs, their homes, their families, and followed him. Over and over again, the multitudes flocked to him. They were motivated to leave their homes and go into the wilderness and endure hardships, go without meals, just in order to be with him. But there's another thing that made the Lord Jesus Christ a great leader as well. Not only was he a man of prayer, not only was he able to plan ahead and know where he was going, and not only did he motivate people, but he was a great leader because he was a great organizer. You ever thought about that? He chose 12 disciples. But within that group, there were those known that have become known as the inner circle. The three that he took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. The three that he took with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then even beyond the 12, there was another group of disciples known as the 70. You remember when he sent out the 70, two by two, to preach the gospel of the kingdom? And then beyond the 70, there was the whole multitude of disciples that followed him. As we read through the Gospels, we find that when he was crucified, the women were there, and the ones that went to anoint him on his burial, and they performed some sort of ministry and served the Lord and his disciples. He had support groups such as Lazarus and Mary and Martha that he could depend upon, and probably had people like that in every city that he went to. He was a great organizer. And besides all of that, we know, according to Ephesians 4, that when the Lord planned the church and instituted the church, that he had in mind a division of labor there, an organization there. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And beyond that, he gave each and every individual Christian within the body of Christ spiritual gifts that they might be able to function in that body and minister to one another and build up the whole body. The Lord certainly believes in and has practiced good organizational principles. You see, a good leader has to be effective at organization. But the question we have before us tonight is how? What is it that makes for good organization? What are the principles behind it? Well, that's why we're looking at Nehemiah. And here in Nehemiah chapter 3, we can identify two aspects of effective organization that Nehemiah employed. They are just as needful today as they were in his day. You know, I almost skipped chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a whole list of everybody that worked on the walls. And I thought, well, you know, as I end up about motivating people here in chapter 2, I thought, you know, chapter 3 is really a commentary on how Nehemiah motivated all these people, and they all went to the work. And so I had in mind just to look at verse 1 this morning, as I did in the sermon, and just mention how not only the priests, but everybody else was motivated and not really take the time to read through it or preach through it and begin tonight with chapter 4. But the more I looked at chapter 3, the more I found out that here is a real key to leadership. The way Nehemiah had everything set up. You see, it doesn't say here that Nehemiah planned it all out this way, but it was obviously the result of his work, the result of his plans. He had it all together. And when the people rose up to work, they didn't do so in a disorganized fashion. Everybody just grabbing a tool and doing whatever he may. You can see some real organization in chapter 3. And beyond the organization that you can see the two aspects of effective organization that underlies the whole. You know, the hardest organization in the world to manage is the church. I really have come to believe that's true. I mentioned this to Bill last night. I said, can you imagine, Bill, if you had to run your business based on volunteers to come in and sell your products? You know, no pay, just, you know, whoever wants to volunteer to come in and sell groceries, come in and sell them. Can you imagine that? The church is like that. The church depends not only on volunteer labor, but the church depends on free will offerings. It's got to be a difficult task to organize and motivate people to do this. But thank God we have the Holy Spirit at work in the church and God's grace in people's lives, and that makes the task somewhat better. But my friends, if you're a leader in a church, you better know how to organize. You need to know these principles. Parents, you need to know these principles. How many of our homes are really a disorganized mess? Maybe yours is. Sometimes mine gets that way. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, every last one of us have a real disorganized mess in our home because you just run out of time to get everything done. I'm telling you, a housewife has to be a master organizer just to keep her head above water. That's true. Some of you ladies are shaking your head, yes, that's good. If you are working on the job in a leadership position, you've got to know how to organize. You've got to know how to deal with that. So whether it's the home, the church, or the job, or whatever, we need to know these things. And there's two aspects found here in chapter 3. Now, we're not going to read verse by verse by verse through here. We would all get bored, silly, and quit. So I'm just going to read portions here and there, and we're going to look at these two specific aspects here and try to get them in focus without getting too bogged down. The two aspects of effective organization are simply this. Number one, division of labor, and number two, delegation of authority. Division of labor and delegation of authority. First of all, let's look at division of labor. That means quite simply that a leader has got to be able to divide the work up. Divide up the whole task into small tasks. Divide the work. Now we see this here in Nehemiah simply by reading through and seeing that the wall was worked on in sections. I mean, the wall wasn't a circle. It wasn't even a square. It was kind of an odd long thing with all kinds of crooks in it. You see, they built the wall based on the lay of the land. And they didn't have excavating tools like we have today, bulldozers and all. They couldn't make the land suitable to the way they wanted to build. So they had to build depending on the lay of the land. It was kind of a really disorganized thing if we were to look at it. But it enclosed completely, and each section along this wall was manned by a certain portion of the work group. Let's begin at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up and with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Now that's a particular gate on the wall. And sanctified it and set it up, the doors of it even under the tower of Hamina, and they sanctified it under the tower of Haniel. I'll probably pronounce those all wrong. You'll forgive me. But they worked on the gate and the section of the walls and to these other points. That was their duty, their job. That was their responsibility. Now verse 2. Next unto him the men of Jericho built. And next unto them Zachar and the son of Imri built. And the fish gate that the sons of Hashanah built. So here's the fish gate. Here's another gate. And they just all the way through, if we were to read this throughout, and I hope you'll do that sometime, you'll notice that he says, and next unto them, and next unto them somebody else built. And next unto them. You notice those words all the way through. Next unto, next unto, next unto. And it mentions all the gates. There's the fish gate, the dung gate, the valley gate. There's all kinds of gates that are specified along as they go. And if we were to have a map up here, we could follow it all along and we could find out that all along that wall, the labor was divided. This group of people worked on this section. This group of people worked on this section and this gate over to here. And then another group took over. The labor was divided, sectioned out. In the church, the work is divided too. That's why, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord gave different gifts. So you see, some are teachers. Some are better at encouraging. Some are gifted in the area of giving. And some are administrators. And some are people that can minister to others and help those that are in need. And there's various things. And God has already built into the body of Christ a specific division of labor. And then beyond that, that is built in by way of spiritual gifts, then the church has officers. We have a pastor or pastors. If it's a larger church, it might have more than one pastor. And we have deacons, and there's more than one deacon in any church. I don't ever know of one where they only had one. Maybe that's possible. But so you have official division later. Then you have Sunday school teachers. You've got to divide things up. Division of the work. But now, and when you do that, you've got to consider abilities. Especially when you make those official choices of dividing up the work and setting people in the places of authority and so forth, you've got to consider their abilities. Now look at verse 4. And next unto them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. Now, keep that name in mind. Next unto them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah. Now drop down to verse 21. Here is an on further down the line somewhere, in another section, the same guy's mentioned. And after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakaz, another portion from the door of the house of Eliashib, even into the end of the house of Eliashib. So evidently this Meremoth repaired, his group worked in two different areas. And then you can see the same thing by looking at verse 5 where it says, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired. Now you come down to verse 27 and you find them mentioned again. After them the Tekoites repaired. Another portion opposite the great projecting tower, even under the well of Ophel. So some people were so skillful evidently that they did double the work that maybe someone else did. They repaired in two different sections. Maybe they had some technical knowledge and they were given a difficult task, and maybe the lay of the land or something specified that they would use them in two areas. So whenever you divide the labor, you've always got to consider the abilities of the people that are involved. A good leader does that. And then beyond that, beyond dividing up the work and considering the abilities, when you divide up the labor, there's one thing that a leader has to always remember, and that is no matter how much you have a division of labor, you've always got to keep the overall picture in focus. You've got to keep the overall in focus, not only for your sake as a leader, but you've got to keep it before everybody who's following. Now this is interesting. Now follow me on this. As you read through, you will notice the one word that appears so much is repaired. In the Hebrew, that means literally they made strong. They rebuilt it in a sense, because the blocks, the walls, the big huge hewn out boulders were there. And they just put them back, mainly. And the gates, of course, were rebuilt out of new lumber. But they made it strong and they built it up. And all the way through you read this word, either repaired or the other word that's used, build or built. So all the way through, you notice every family did that. In verse 1, it says the priests builded. In verse 2, the sons of the men of Jericho, they built. And Hashaniah, or whatever his name is, built in verse 3. And then Meremoth in verse 4, he repaired, and the other guy repaired. And you read that word all the way through the end of the chapter. It's repaired, repaired, rebuilt. What it is saying is simply this. Everybody did the same thing in different sections. And they all worked at the same time. They began at the sheep gate in verse 1. And he follows all these people and all the sectioned out, divided up labor all the way around. And they come back to verse 32 and look what he ends up with. And between the ascent of the corner unto the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. The sheep gates where they brought the sheep into the city. That's how it got that name. The fish gate probably had a fish market there. They all had names based on those type of things. But the thing I want you to see is this. They not only all built the wall up at the same time, but everybody, as they looked around, could see everybody building in the whole circumference. They not only built it up, but they had it enclosed from the very start. You see, they all started down here with the foundations, the low boulders, but everybody was working on the lower part of the wall at once. Nobody in the whole of what was going on could ever stand here and say, "Yeah, man, I don't know what I'm doing here. You know, I'm supposed to build it. I don't know why I'm building this. You know, who knows? The guys up here, they're probably doing something else." No, everybody was doing the same thing. And everybody that was working only had to look around to see the whole. Because, you know, you keep the goal in mind all the time. Now, why was it that Nehemiah didn't say, "Fellas, let's concentrate all of our efforts over here on the east wall. And let's build this east wall up good and strong. And then we can see what we've accomplished in a little amount of time. And we'll let the rest of it lay in ruin until we get the east wall built." So he didn't do it that way. Nehemiah went about it in a different way. Instead, he was willing to parcel out, divide up the labor so everybody could work at once and no one had to wait or work a shift. Everybody could work all day. And everybody could see the finished product and how it was going to look from day one. You could, even day one, you couldn't see any boulders built up, but you could just see a line of people working. You could see by the people the very outline of the walls. They had the goal in focus from the very beginning. Now, it's a leader's job to keep that in focus. Even in the church, it's difficult to keep in mind what we're doing. You know, the choir, they sing. Well, what are you supposed to be doing? Choir, we're supposed to be singing. Sunday school teachers, you're teaching. What are you supposed to be doing, Sunday school teachers? We're supposed to teach. What are you doing, bus drivers? We drive the bus. Hey, it's more than that. Yes, you teach. Yes, you drive the bus. Yes, you sing. But we all work together for a common cause, a common goal, and that's to win people and disciple people. Part of discipleship is worship. That's where the choir comes in. Part of discipleship is bringing people that they might be here to be trained and educated. That's where the bus drivers come in. Part of the task of discipling people is educating those that are saved. That's where the teachers come in. But we're all focused in on the Great Commission all the time. That's where we ought to be. It's easy to forget about it. You say, "Well, I don't do any of those things. Who would miss me?" You'd be surprised. And Brother Walt, if you don't mind, I'm going to use you for an illustration tonight. It's a good one. But you know what? Brother Walt's not a teacher. He doesn't drive a bus. He doesn't sing in the choir. You can't point to anything official that Brother Walt does in the church. But I guarantee you, when Brother Walt's not here, he's missed. Why? Because nobody passes out bulletins like Brother Walt does. He's important because when people come through that door, they can come through with a smile on their face. Don't they? Everybody in the church is important in some way. You say, "What do? You do important things if you take time to think about it. Sometimes I feel so sorry for the Sunday school teachers and junior church workers because I just feel like they're sometimes just kind of tucked away and nobody notices them downstairs. But my, what an important job they do. How important it is to to keep in mind that everybody, that somebody, some people repair on the wall in two different places. In the church, it might be three or four. Some people just have one little job, but it's important. And they're a part. And we need them, and they would be sorely missed if they were not in their place. Division of labor is important for effective organization. But then secondly, not only division of labor, but delegation of authority. And I want you to notice this. First of all, a leader has to learn to recognize or to learn to utilize existing official leadership structures. Now, let me take that and break it down here for you. Simply this. Nehemiah came in with a job to do. And Nehemiah came to a city where they already had people in authority. Nehemiah didn't replace those people, he used those people. Now, as you read through, read with me or look with me, and we're not going to read it word for word, but come down there to verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their work next to the work of their Lord. Now, their Lord here evidently was the one that was appointed to be their supervisor. He was an official assistant administrator. A supervisor, like when you go to the work on the job, you have foremen, you have supervisors, whatever. Nehemiah had it organized that way. Now as you come on down to say verse 9, it says, "The next unto them repaired Repaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem." He already had a political position, and Nehemiah used him. And you see it again in verse 12. Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, and his daughters. And you can see it on over as you go to verse 15. You see the same term in verse 16. You see it again in verse 17, in verse 19. And on through here. But not only did he utilize those people that were already in positions of leadership, but he was able to recognize and utilize people that were authoritative and people that were powerful, but people that were really unofficial. Besides the rulers that he used as supervisors, he next turned to the heads of the families. Verse 2, "And next unto him the men of Jericho built, and next unto them Zakur, the son of Imri, built." Now that doesn't mean that he did it all by himself. No, that means he was the head of a family group, and he was in charge of seeing that his family did the job on that section of the wall. In verse 4, "Next unto him Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Hakaz, repairs." He didn't do it by himself. He was the head of his family group that repaired in that area. And on through here you can see it in almost every other verse. Names are given. These are names of people who had authority in their families, who by their position as head of the family had ability to oversee the work in that group. And Nehemiah gave to these choice individuals authority. See, you can divide up the labor, but then you have to divide up the supervision. That's delegation. The word delegation simply means that when you have something delegated to you, that you are authorized to act for somebody else. We have the House of Delegates in our state legislature. If you're elected to the House of Delegates, you are chosen and authorized to act for the people in your area. Sometimes I'm not sure they always do that. They might choose to do something we don't like, but that's what they're chosen to do. The House of Delegates, that's what delegation is. A leader is authorized to do something for someone else. Now, a leader has to authorize assistant leaders under him to oversee individuals in that area, and then the same over here and over here and over here. You've got a big job to be done. Delegation of authority is important. Moses learned this lesson in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember, he was trying to be a judge for all that million plus people that came out of Egypt, and his father-in-law had the good common sense and wisdom to say, "You know, it's not going to work, Moses. Appoint some men underneath of you to be judges of these things. And then if there are really any big problems come along they can't handle, let them refer that to you. And Moses took his advice, and he learned from it. In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were faced with the distribution of those who were in need, to the point that they couldn't administer it, and without taking time away from the Word of God, what did they do? They appointed deacons who were delegated authority to go ahead and serve in that capacity. Evangelist Dwight L. Moody of a century or so ago said this. He said, it is better to train 10 men than to do the work of 10 men. But it's harder. Now, I believe that. It's harder to train 10 men than it is to do the work of 10 men. Some of you guys that are in the plants, maybe you've seen some employees like that. It was easier to do their job than to train them to do it. But in the church in particular, and in spiritual things in particular, it is a difficult task to get people to the point of maturity to where they will step in and work. People are so hesitant. It's a difficult job. But you will accomplish more in the long run. It's better to train 10 men than to do the work of 10 men. Why? Because if I do the work of 10 men, that's all the work I'll ever get done. But if I train 10 men, then I can do my work and they can do their work. And then we can train other people, and it just multiplies and multiplies as to what you can accomplish. But it's a difficult task. I'm sure Brother Russell wouldn't want to try to attempt to teach me how to be a choir leader. It would be difficult. He could lead 10 choirs easier than he could teach me that, I'm real sure. But don't try now. That's not an invitation. In Ephesians chapter 4, what does the Bible say? And we've come back and back to this over and over again in our studies of the Word of God. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now those were temporary, they're passed away, those offices do no longer exist in the church. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Now why do you perfect the saints? Why do you teach the saints? And why do you help them by the Word of God then to mature and grow? Why? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's literally the pastor's job, is to train others to go out and do the work. Doesn't mean the pastor's not supposed to do it. He does it too, but everybody else does it. And the more he trains, the more work is done. Delegation of authority is absolutely essential to leadership. Now, those are the two. If you're a leader, you've got to always remember that things have to be organized effectively to get the job done, and in order to organize effectively, you've got to keep in mind that you've got to divide the labor and delegate the authority. So in conclusion, you're either a leader, and we're all probably leaders in some vein or the other, but you're either maybe more of a leader, or maybe you're in an elected office or a position in the church or on your job or whatever, or you're the head of your home. Or maybe for the most part, or maybe more of your life is taken up in being a follower. I want to show you something here in verse 5. We read a little earlier. It says, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. You see, it wasn't unanimous, was it? Some people decided they weren't going to work. They weren't going to submit to authority. Perhaps it was a matter of pride. They were described as nobles here. They thought maybe they should have been chosen to be a supervisor and not work under a supervisor. So they didn't put their necks to the work of their Lord, their supervisor. I wonder how well we function. Sometimes it's easier to be a leader than it is to be a follower, isn't it? It's tough to let someone else decide what you ought to do and then follow it. I wonder how we stack up, how submissive we are to leadership, and how submissive we are to the Lord. That's one thing we've got to consider. And then if we're in a leadership position, remember that a leader leads by example more than anything else. That doesn't excuse you from the work either. You just have more responsibility. You know, when we did that church directory, the thing that I put underneath of my picture, the thing that I wrote there, some of you may have read that today, is the real focus of the church. That's what I try to accomplish as a pastor. And I feel so woefully inadequate for the task. And I feel like that we fail in this task so much. But yet, by the same token, you're encouraged as you see different ones in the congregation begin to take a part in the work of the Lord. It may not be anything official. It may not be a teacher or anything like that. But you see people ministering to one another. Now that is the blessing of the pastor. That's where the pastor really gets excited when he sees that taking place. And that's what we are aiming at. Be a part of the ministry. Be a part of the solution. Be a volunteer. Develop a ministry of your own. Serve rather than just look for someone to serve you. I know we sometimes get that idea, don't we? Well, we go to the ball game and we don't have to do anything. We just go and watch, and it's entertainment. And we go to some other get-together, and it's entertainment, and we're just spectators. And sometimes we get the idea that we come to church and we just sit in the pews, and the preacher and the choir and, you know, the people that are doing things, they do, and we're just there for entertainment. It's not entertainment at all. It's education. More than that, we could more aptly describe it as training. You come and you listen and learn that you might become better equipped to be a volunteer, to have a ministry, to do the work, to build up the body of Christ. What is it that God wants you to do? Maybe He wants you, as a part of your ministry, to become a leader. Maybe God has that in mind for you. You need to know these things we're discussing. Maybe you're a follower and you need to become more submissive. Whatever it is, whether it's a leader or a follower, we all have a ministry. We all have a part. We're all important.